this is Dr. Phil Fernandez, the president of the Institute of Biblical Defense and a senior pastor at Trinity Bible Fellowship. Now, if you've noticed, if you go to my website lately, you'll see that we have an ad wanted 100 Bible preaching pastors. Well, what's that all about? Well, we know that there's a lot of men out there, Christian men who love the Lord, live lives of obedience to them, and feel a call to pastoral ministry. Yet they cannot afford the cost of Bible college and seminary. They often cannot give up their jobs and take care of their families and relocate. And so what we've done here at the Institute of Biblical Defense, we set up a 2-year program that leads to ordination. Most of your courses will be in biblical studies or theological studies. There'll be some apologetics training as well. And I head the Conservative Evangelical Association of Independent Churches. That was founded because we found that many so-called evangelicals are starting to water down inerrancy and starting to redefine what an error is and introduce, you know, starting to deny biblical miracles, miracles in the gospel. And so through Trinity Bible Fellowship and the Conservative Evangelical Association, we want to help men who are called to the ministry all around the country, help them to plant churches and all, but it's going to be a 2-year program of studies and biblical studies and theological studies. But you've got to be strong on inerrancy, the doctrine that God guided human authors to record His Word totally without error in the original manuscripts. We're looking for, like the Marine Corps, a few good men, people out there ready to take a stand and defend the faith once for all delivered to the saints. You can start home Bible churches, and if they grow, rent bigger buildings beyond. That's all up to you. You'll be an independent church, but we want to help you get your credentials and work towards ordination. For a time such as this, we need not just so-called evangelicals. We need conservative evangelical pastors, and we can give you the training that you need at a price you can afford. God bless you. Definitely be in prayer for Kyle and Katie, and they'll keep us updated. The McCarthys will keep us updated. But I can remember the first few years of planting Trinity Bible Fellowship back in 1988, and it was just 5 people. Then we grew to 12, and then it was 20. But it's a lot of really, really tough work. And I think that the best way, you know, quality discipleship, I think, is more important than quantity evangelism. Quantity evangelism, you just plant the seed, but quality discipleship, which really takes place in the planting of churches and small Bible studies, that's where it's at. So, yeah, I'd love nothing more. I'd rather see 25 small churches than one mega church. But Kitsap County, the Pacific Northwest, has been the most unchurched region in the country for a long time. I don't know if it fell from that slot. But then some guy did a doctor of ministry study in a seminary in Portland, Oregon, and found out that Kitsap County was the most unchurched county in the most unchurched region. So we definitely have work to do. And it's just building relationships with people, sharing the gospel, loving them where they're at, but proclaiming the truth in love. And so that's what it's about. We just got to be faithful, like Bill Gremmert and Leanne Macho are faithful to the end. And now our brother Kenny, you get a chance to visit him. That'd be fine as well. So, okay, open up to Galatians chapter 4. And we'll be looking at, picking it up at verse 17. Galatians 4, we'll start at verse 17. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, in Jesus' precious name, we just love you, Lord, and we just pray that and you would be with us here today. You were with us at the praise and worship and the prayers. You're with us throughout our lives, Lord, but I pray that you be with us in the preaching of your word. And so, Lord, I pray that it would be your word that we would be proclaimed from this pulpit. And so please cancel the man. Anoint me to proclaim your truth, and so I would not lead anyone astray. And then open our hearts and minds to receive truth from your word, and then empower us to apply these truths to our lives so that we could be all that you called us to be. We pray, Lord, for Kyle and Katie as they branch out to try to plant a church. And I pray, Lord, that you would raise up leaders. You know, Lord, numerous pastors and numerous churches have either directly or indirectly grown out of this church. And so I just pray, Lord, that you would just help them in their church plant, and that you would put it on the hearts of others that you've called to ministry. And I pray, Lord, that we'd have better attendance at Bible studies throughout the week, and that and as we meet in small groups, I love home churches, Lord. We just pray, Lord, that you would do quality discipleship among our people and throughout our county and throughout our state, throughout our country, and throughout the world. But we do long for the day when your Son, the Lord Jesus, takes a stand upon the earth to make things right. So be with us, Lord, in the preaching of your word, and cause us to be people of the promise, people of faith, people of grace, and not people of the law, not people who are still trying to please God in their own strength. In Jesus' precious name we pray, amen. Okay, so we're picking it up at Galatians chapter 4 at verses 17 through 19. Now, Paul's, you know, he's having doubts about concerning the Galatians because they had accepted his preaching of the gospel that salvation is by God's grace alone, through faith alone, in Jesus alone, okay? They had accepted the gospel message, at least professed to accept it, but now they got false teachers saying, no, 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 you're not saved by Jesus alone. Jesus is the Messiah, and he's the Savior, but you got to be saved by Jesus plus the law, okay? And what Paul is arguing is that it's either or. You either trust in Jesus or the law. Okay? And if you trust in the law, you're going to get what you deserve. It's a place called hell. Okay? But it's Jesus or the law. It's grace or the law. It's faith or the law. It's not both end. Well, we can trust in Jesus plus the law and be saved. No. Paul says that's a different gospel. That's a false gospel. And so now he talks about the false teachers that are infiltrating the Galatian church, the churches that Paul had planted during his first missionary journey. That's why I'm big on church plants. If witnessing to people one at a time is very, very difficult, but once you can start planting, training people for leadership and planting churches, that's where things start taking off. And as the churches multiply, you know, you've had missionaries go to areas where they lead a few hundred people to the Lord and they go away for 10 years and come back to that country. There's no evidence the gospel is ever preached. But if they plant a church and they disciple, do that quality discipleship, then they come back in 10 years and now instead of one church, there's 50 churches, okay? And so church planting is an important thing. Paul planted these churches in the southern region of Galatia, but now it's like, are these guys even saved? First false teacher that comes along, and they're all of a sudden they're watering down the gospel of grace and saying that we need to be saved. We got to be circumcised, become a Jew, even if we're a Gentile, get circumcised, become a Jew, place yourself under the Old Testament law, and then trust in Jesus, and then you're saved. Paul says that's a false gospel. So look at verse 17. They, the false teachers, zealously, they passionately court you, but for no good. Yes, they want to exclude you that you may be zealous for them. So they passionately or zealously seek to recruit the Galatians, but not for good reasons. Okay? They now, excluding the Galatians could mean one of two things. I'm not even sure where I stand on this one. But they might be saying, look, we exclude the Gentiles from salvation. You got to become a Jew first, and then that will make them zealous to join these false teachers. So they could be saying, let's exclude the Gentiles so that the Gentile Christians might convert to what is called the Judaizer heresy. Salvation through faith in Jesus plus getting circumcised and obeying the Old Testament law. Or it could be the false teachers want to exclude the Galatians or remove them from Paul's following from true Christianity, from the people of the promise. Okay? And now take a look at Paul, what he says in Galatians 1, verses 13 and 14. I want to talk a little bit about being zealous. Being zealous. And Galatians chapter 1, 13 and 14, "For you have heard of my former conduct in Judaism, how I persecuted the church of God beyond measure and tried to destroy it." It's Paul saying, before I got saved, I used to be the number one persecutor of the early church. Verse 14, "And I advanced in Judaism beyond many of my contemporaries in my own nation, being more exceedingly zealous," there's that word again, "for the traditions of my fathers." See, Paul was saying, when I was unsaved, when I was a non-believer, when I was an enemy of God, I was zealous. I was passionate, but I was passionate for the wrong thing. Okay? One of the reasons why the church is having so much trouble in Kitsap County is probably because the enemies of the Lord, okay, those who are in Satan's kingdom, most of them don't even know it, they're probably more zealous than we are. They're probably more passionate for evil than we are for good, okay? And so just being zealous isn't good enough, okay? If you're sincere and you're passionate about what you believe, if what you believe is false, you're still doomed. So it's not about being passionate. Paul says, look, I want you to be passionate. I want you to be zealous. But I want you to be sincere and zealous for that which is good and that which is true. Look at what Paul says about unsaved Jews in Romans 10. Romans chapter 10, verses 1 to 4. Romans chapter 10, verses 1 to 4. "Brethren, my heart's desire." So Romans, Paul's letter to the Romans, chapter 10 and verse 4. "Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they may be saved." So he wants to see his fellow Jews saved. Okay? He says, "For I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge." Okay? "For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted to the righteousness of God. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes." We no longer look to the law to be righteous before God. We look to Jesus in faith. And Jesus not only credits his righteousness to our account, but as we grow in the Lord, we become more and more like Jesus. We become more and more righteous so that when Jesus returns in the twinkling of an eye, our mortal bodies will put on immortality and we'll have complete righteousness. But it's not a righteousness that comes from the law. But the Jews there, they were zealous for God, but not according to knowledge. So look back at verse 18 of Galatians chapter 4, verse 18. So Paul says, "But it is good to be zealous in a good thing always, and not only when I am present with you." Okay? So Paul's saying, look, it's good to be zealous. It's good to be passionate for a true belief or a good purpose. We should be zealous for the gospel message, the good news of salvation through faith in Jesus. That because Jesus died on the cross for our sins, took our punishment for us, And he happens to be the one who perfectly, the only one who perfectly obeyed God's righteous standards. And he obeyed the law for us. He took our punishment for us on the cross. God raised him, God the Father raised God the Son, the Lord Jesus, from the dead to conquer death for us. Okay? So we should be zealous for the good news of salvation by God's grace alone. It's a free gift. Can't earn it. We don't deserve it. Salvation by God's grace alone, through faith alone, in Jesus alone. Not faith in Jesus plus the law. Not faith in Jesus plus our own righteousness. So we need to be, it's a good thing to be zealous, to be passionate. I hope everybody here is passionate. I hope we're zealous for the true gospel. It's great to be zealous for a true belief or a good purpose, but being zealous for falsehood or evil is never right. Remember, Paul was zealous in arresting and executing Christians before he got saved. Okay? Being zealous for falsehood or evil is never right. Being zealous for what is true, be zealous for what is true or right, even if your spiritual leaders are not present. So, you know, some of you might say, well, I'm around, you know, Pastor Phil, so I'm gonna say amen and pray and this and that. But when Pastor Phil's not around, I can go back to swearing or whatever. Hopefully none of that's going on here, okay? I remember I was the lousiest landscaper in the history. You talk about being zealous without knowledge. I was the lousiest landscaper in history. Sunfiord Apartments, we did the landscaping for there. And if any of it looks beautiful, that's because they redid what I did. And however, all the other guys that were there, I just came out of the Marine Corps. I needed work. So they paid me $5 an hour, which was probably minimum wage back then. I don't know. And they didn't get their money's worth either, yet I worked hard. I sweat. I worked hard. But I can remember the foreman liked to smoke pot. So whenever the big bosses left, him and the other guys, who were pretty good at landscaping, by the way, they would go off and smoke pot, and then I would just continue to work. Now, granted, most of the time I set us back a little bit by my lack of good skills with landscaping, but the fact of the matter was I was being zealous. I was passionately working hard, but I didn't know what I was doing. And these guys they were just about their next, you know, they're just trying to make enough money to party on the weekends. And they were just thinking about the next joint they were going to smoke, so they weren't going to train me. But here's an example of being zealous. You could be as passionate as possible, have all the right, be sincere, have all the right motives. If you don't know what you're doing, you still don't know what you're doing. Okay? There was a guy, I can't even remember his first name, who was a great defensive lineman, played for the Minnesota Vikings. His last name was Marshall. I don't know if you remember his first name, Cedric, but he was a great defensive lineman. He also had Alan Page and Carl Eller playing with him, so nobody remembers him. Yet he was a great player. But most people remember him. Yeah, defensive linemen usually go their entire high school, college, and NFL careers without even touching the football in the game, okay? Very rarely they recover fumbles. They don't make interceptions. Well, there was a pass when I don't know if he blocked it or somebody else blocked it, popped in the air. He caught it, and he started running, and he got about 3 or 4 yards. You know, he intercepted a pass. He wants to run it back for a touchdown. And it's like a defensive lineman. This guy's like 270 pounds at a time when that was a big defensive lineman. And so he starts running. The first guy hits him, knocks his equilibrium off, and then he runs. I think he ran 70 yards the wrong way. The only guys who were chasing him were his own teammates trying to tackle him because they wanted him to be going towards their goal, not the opponent's goal. But he ended up running there, getting in the end zone, and throwing the ball into the stands and then going like that. And now they scored it, not as a touchdown for the other team, but that's a safety. So the other team got 2 points, and they had to punt to the other team. He was very sincere, but he was sincerely wrong. And Paul's saying, you know, I don't mind the people I disciple. I don't mind the Galatians being zealous and being passionate, but please be passionate for that which is true and that which is right or that which is good. Okay? There's a lot of passionate politicians that are very passionate in what they stand for. But a lot of these politicians, they're passionate in defending a woman's right to have an abortion. So they're passionate in the killing of unborn babies. That's wrong. That's wrong. Some are passionate. They passionately care about the poor. So let's get bigger and bigger government to take care of the poor. How's that working for you, Seattle? How's that working for you, San Francisco? The more the government gets involved with the homeless problem, the more homeless people we have. Now we got diseases spreading all over the place. Because we have politicians who are zealous without knowledge, or some of them are just plain evil. They just know they're just going to enslave the populace by bigger and bigger government. But I don't care how passionate you are for your plan. If your plan stinks, it's not going to get less stinky because you just get more passionate about it. Okay? A bad idea is always a bad idea. Now, I will say this. Sometimes you can come up with an idea that's not the best idea. Maybe it's a good idea, but it's not the best idea. For instance, there's ways of doing evangelism that are not very effective. I would rather you do non-effective evangelism or with very little success rather than no evangelism at all, okay? But Paul here is talking about, hey, truth and falsehood, okay? If you're going to be passionate, okay? We should be passionate in all that we do when we preach. If God called you to preach, preach with passion. If God called you to serve, serve with passion. If God called you to give, give with passion. Whatever way God has gifted you, use your gifts with passion. But be passionate and zealous for the truth and that which is good. Okay? And I got a lot of people in Kitsap County that are very, very passionate. Very zealous. Put Christians to shame. And they go door to door. Latter-day Saints, the Mormons, the Jehovah's Witnesses. That's a tremendous zeal. What's wrong is not their zeal. What's wrong is what they have the zeal in. It's just the same with faith. You put your faith in your own. You could have more faith than me. I think many of the Pharisees had way more faith than I have. But the faith they had, they put it in their own righteousness. That's going to be measured against the righteousness of Christ. They're going to fall short. It's eternal torment. Put your faith, if you put your faith in anything other than Jesus, whether it's the law or some false God or false Messiah, whatever, you put your faith in anything else, that's a disaster. It doesn't matter how much zeal you have. And so be zealous for that which is true or right. Being zealous for falsehood or evil is never right. Now it gets to the point here in Galatians 4:19, you know, Paul's wondering if the Galatians were genuinely saved. You know, this will happen. Sometimes you share your faith with somebody and they get on fire for Jesus, and then you come back 2 months later and it's like no more Jesus. They're back to drinking or back to whatever it is. And you start scratching your head and saying, is this guy going through a rough time because he's under satanic attack? Or is he just showing that, you know, what Peter said in one of his letters, a dog returns to its vomit and a pig returns to wallowing in the mud. Okay? If you're not a true sheep, eventually you're going to return to the mud. You're going to return to your vomit. Okay? But a true sheep will follow the true shepherd. Okay? And so Paul's wondering, you know, are these guys even saved? Here they profess faith in Christ. See, the thing is, too, is, okay, I've witnessed, I don't know how many people, I don't even keep track how many people I witnessed to. I don't even keep track of how many people made a profession of faith in Christ. I will say this, though. Once they take that next step and realize, okay, I'm saved, now I need to get water baptized, you get a much higher percentage of people who will persevere. Even having said that, though, I've known some people that I've baptized that are no longer professing faith in Christ. Okay? And sometimes you wonder, was the guy saved and is he just walking away right now? The Lord's going to discipline him and bring him back? Or maybe this guy never really knew Jesus. That's what Paul faced here. So if there's somebody you're discipling and they start walking away from the Lord and you're wondering, what in the world is going on? Did I waste all my time? Don't worry about that. You're laboring for God's kingdom. The Lord knows who's really saved and who's not. You just experience the same turmoil Paul does. If you love people and you speak the truth in love and you try to disciple people, there's the true believers and then there's the professors, those who profess to be saved and aren't. That's all you can do is just love them and preach the truth into their life, be there for them, correct them when they're wrong. But that's just part of the Christian life. I mean, keep in mind, Peter and John baptized Simon the sorcerer. And the guy was a false teacher. You know, so I mean, it's one of those deals where it's like, and you know, Peter, even, you know, minutes after the guy supposedly converted, and Peter's pronouncing judgment on the guy because Simon the sorcerer wasn't saved. So all we can go on is with the outward, what we see outwardly. Man looks at the outward appearance, the Lord looks at the heart. Okay? And so Paul's saying, man, are these guys even saved? And so he says in verse 19, my little children, because he's their spiritual father, my little children, for whom I labor in birth again until Christ is formed in you. So he's kind of saying, not only am I like your spiritual father, I'm also like your spiritual mother. I had labor pains to lead you guys to Christ and to plant your church. By the way, as a guy who planted this church in 1988, that's a good way to describe starting a church. And I knew I was called, I knew God called me, and I had great joy, but man, there were some tough times. And there were guys I led to profess faith in Christ that came to the church, and it's like, man, these guys are going to be my right-hand men. And then I'd see guys walk away. It brings me great, great joy when I bump into somebody who's, I saw Pastor Kevin Lee at our chapel a few weeks ago at this school. And I've known that brother as long as I've been a believer, since 1981. So we're talking like 38 years, and the guy's still persevering in the faith, still walking strong with the Lord. And I bump into guys at Walmart all the time I haven't seen for 10, 20 years. Okay? But it's not always like that. And so Paul says, my little children for whom I labor in birth again. It's like, man, I thought I delivered you guys a long time ago. I thought that the Lord Jesus made you born again, and I gave birth to you. Okay? My little children for whom I labor in birth again until Christ is formed in you. And so he's saying, look, I'm your spiritual father, even your spiritual mother for that matter. But now I feel like I got to labor again for them. This is what I would call re-evangelization. You evangelize, you share the gospel message with somebody. And the Greek word, euangelion, for the gospel. You share the gospel message with somebody. They say they accept it. You pray for them, you baptize them, and you disciple in them. And then like 2 years later, you're wondering, is this guy even saved? He's not going to church anymore. He's taking God's name in vain, getting drunk or whatever it may be, doing whatever he used to do. Doesn't even call himself a Christian. I need to evangelize this guy all over again. Okay? And so Paul feels that now he's in labor once again for them, having to re-evangelize them, share the gospel message with them one more time until Christ is formed in them. He's looking for genuine regeneration, genuine new birth. He wants to see them born again. He's not even sure if they are, okay? Now, I think if Paul, from the tone of this letter, when you take everything together, I think if you sat down, Paul, and you said, Paul, do you think these guys are saved, the majority of them are saved? I think Paul would say, yes. And then you say, well, what's the problem? And he'd say, but I'm not sure, and I'm scared. Okay? And Paul's saying, I'll do whatever it takes. If I got to go back to square one and re-evangelize them, that's what I'll do. Okay? And so, verse 20, I would like to be present with you now and to change my tone, for I have doubts about you. Okay? I have doubts about you. Here they were mixing the law with grace. You know, and by the way, God's moral laws remain the same. So, but we obey the spirit of the law through the power of the Holy Spirit. We're going to see that next week, too, where true obedience is faith plus love in action. It's not us in our own humanity trying to reoffer Cain's sacrifice and obey God through our own strength. Okay? It's like saying, no, I deserve hell, and I'm trusting in Jesus for salvation. And so I'm going to trust in Jesus not only for salvation, but for the power and the guidance I need to live a godly life. And I am going to love God through the power of the Holy Spirit, love God with everything I got from the heart, and love my neighbor as myself. And so we'll see that next week. It's in your notes if you have the handouts. You can see when we get to Galatians chapter 5, one of the last things I note there, obedience equals faith and love in action. And Paul's going to talk about that. So Paul's going to argue, not only are you saved by God's grace alone, through faith alone and Jesus alone, but you will be sanctified. You will grow in the Lord by God's grace alone, through faith alone and Jesus alone. Okay? So when I wake up in the morning, I don't break out a list of rules and regulations. Which commands am I supposed to obey today? Which things am I prohibited from today? When I wake up in the morning, I'm supposed to devotionally read God's word, put on the mind of Christ. I don't know where else to find it but in God's word. Put on the mind of Christ. Go to God in prayer. Be filled with the Spirit. Okay? And so my day is like, where is Jesus going to take me today? I want to walk with Jesus today. I want to talk with Jesus today. I want to say what Jesus wants me to say. It's a personal love, trust relationship with the Lord Jesus. Christianity is not a list of rules and regulations. It's a personal love, trust relationship with the Lord Jesus. Now, Jesus fulfilled the ceremonial aspects of the Old Testament law and the civil aspects, punishments for crimes. Some of them would still apply. Some of them don't apply as far as a government and its laws. But the moral aspects are still there. But believe me, if you obey the spirit of the law, 99.9% you're going to obey the letter of the law when it comes to the moral aspects. Okay? But I have to think about it. You have to think about it as a personal love trust relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ, walking with Jesus. And so Paul doubts the sincerity of their faith. He wishes he could visit them. He wishes he could change his tone and be more gentle with them. In other words, he wanted to set them straight in love. You know, and by the way, think about what you email people or what you text people. There are so many people that get offended by something that somebody emailed them or texted them, and in the end, it turns out the person was complimenting them. Okay? I don't know about you, but I don't sit down and draw an outline, write up an outline, and pray about each email that I make and make sure I precisely say what I want to say. And so Paul's worried that, look, God's inspiring me. He's guiding me to record his word without error, but they don't see my face. Okay? Paul could be weeping as he's dictating this to a scribe. And if he's dictating it to a scribe, and I would think he is, because later on he writes the closing words in his own handwriting in large letters, possibly because of bad vision, we don't know for sure. But they can't even see tear stains on the scrolls. Okay? And Paul's saying, you know what, I want to see you face to face. Because to be a pastor, to be a church planner, you gotta be uncompromised. You gotta stand for the truth. You gotta correct when it's needed, but you gotta also love your people. And that's why Paul says that I'd like to be present with you now and to change my tone, for I have doubts about you. Eternity's in the balance. You gotta proclaim the truth, but you gotta speak the truth in love. And Paul's saying they might not see that love until I see them face to face. Now, Paul's going to give a historical account here from the Old Testament about the bondwoman, the slave woman, and the free woman. Hagar, the Egyptian slave girl, and the free woman, Sarah. Okay? He's going to use this historical account to illustrate his point. Okay? Now, I'm glad God is guiding him to do this. Because we preachers might get it wrong sometimes. We might find in a historical account and say, hey, from that historical account, if I apply this historical account to some situation, that could really give me some added strength to what I'm going to say. But that might not be what God wants out of that passage. Okay, so we're talking about not just breaking down, interpreting hermeneutical issues, interpreting what it actually means, but now he's taking that and he's using it, and he's not just applying it, but he's using it as an illustration to illustrate a truth, and then he's applying it. So I don't like to do that too much unless I see the biblical authors doing it, okay? And because the biblical authors, who's inspiring them to take a historical passage, to find some truth from that passage that could be used in an illustration to apply it to the readers. Hey, if God doesn't get it wrong, you know, that's why I tell my students, we go over Matthew 13, the kingdom parables, and the parable of the sower, and there's another parable in there, I think it's the parable of the net. But whatever the case, two of those parables, I said, look, I don't want to hear your opinion on these parables because Jesus tells us. He interprets them for us. So you don't need to sit there and think, I wonder who the sower is. I wonder what the seed is. I wonder what the... Look, Jesus already told us what it means, okay? But Paul here, inspired by God, guided by God, is going to go to the book of Genesis, and he's going to talk about the bondwoman, that's Hagar, the slave girl, and her son Ishmael, and the free woman Sarah and her son of the promise, Isaac. Okay, so look first at verse 21. Tell me, you who desire to be under the law, do you not hear the law? And so he's saying, look, those who desire to be under the law, you really want to be under the law? Do you even read, understand, or hear what the law is saying? Okay? And the law, generally speaking, it can apply to the whole Old Testament, but generally speaking, the law, or to be more specific, I should say, is the Pentateuch, or the Torah, the first five books of the Bible. So he's basically telling these guys, look, you guys want to get back under the bondage of the law. You don't want to recognize your liberty, your freedom in Christ. You want to place yourself back under the bondage of the law. Have you guys even read or heard somebody reading the Torah to you? First book in the Torah is the book of Genesis. You guys really want to be sons and daughters of the slave woman? And by placing yourself back under the bondage of the law? Or do you want to be sons and daughters of the free woman and recognize we're saved by the promise, God's promise to save, and we trust in the Lord? So he's saying, you guys are really big on the law. You really think that's a big deal? Now you Gentiles are getting influenced by some Jewish guys who are saying, yeah, Jesus is the Messiah. Yeah, he's kind of the Savior, but you still got to get circumcised, place yourself under the law. Paul's saying, you know what? You don't even know what the law is. And you know, Paul probably had large portions of the Old Testament, if not the entire Old Testament, memorized. But Paul could later on understand that, man, I did not understand the Old Testament law, because Paul used to interpret the Old Testament legalistically, looking for rules and regulations. He did not interpret the Old Testament Christocentrically. No, he wasn't looking for Jesus in the Old Testament. In fact, just look at the Gospel of John, chapter 5. This is not in your notes. John chapter 5. Verses 39 and 40. John chapter 5, verses 39 and 40. Jesus is talking to the Jewish religious leaders. And he says, "You search the scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life." You know, is it good to search the scriptures? It is great to search the scriptures. But there are heretics, Jehovah's Witnesses and Mormons who search the scriptures. There are the health, wealth, and prosperity heretics that search the scriptures and misinterpret them. The Pharisees here, they were searching the scriptures. Well, that's a good thing that you're searching the scriptures. They're diligently, zealously searching the scriptures. They're studying the scriptures. For in them you think that you have eternal life. And these are they which testify of me, says Jesus. But you are not willing to come to me that you may have life. In other words, memorizing scripture, studying the scripture in itself does not save. But the scriptures point us to Jesus. In fact, the scriptures is James could call it a mirror. It tells us who we are. We're fallen and sinful, and we need Jesus' salvation. Okay? So, you realize I learned more about who Phil Fernandez is from studying the scriptures than I did by looking in the mirror or doing a self-assessment. Believe me, I was like a total failure, and I thought I was cool. I thought I had it all together. But it took studying the scriptures to realize, no. Stop lying to yourself. You're not cool. You don't have it all together. You're not as great as you claim to be. You know, I was a good talker. I think God gave me that ability because someday he wanted to save me and have me be a preacher. And I'd even persuaded guys that I was tougher than I really was, or that I was really cool and they should follow me and this and that. And again, there's that zealousness without the truth. But for studying the scriptures, I learned who I was, and then I found Jesus in the scriptures. Okay, people witness to me. Where are they getting their information from? The scriptures. And I had great respect for the scriptures at that point. It took me a little while to get there so they could show me right in the scriptures where I needed to trust in Jesus for salvation. So Jesus said, look, you search the scriptures, for in them you think that you have eternal life. And these are they which testify of me, but you are not willing to come to me that you may have life. Don't study the scriptures to find out rules and regulations through which you can save yourself. You're totally misinterpreting the scriptures on that. Okay? Study the scriptures to look for Jesus. Find Jesus. He's right there in the beginning. He walked with Adam and Eve in the garden. Okay? The Father promised is going to be the seed of the woman who's going to rescue us from Satan. Okay? And so throughout the scriptures, we see Jesus. Throughout the scriptures, we find Jesus. And so now, Paul is going to say, you guys desire to be under the law. You don't even know what it means. You search the law diligently. By the way, read hundreds of years of Jewish wisdom on interpreting the first five books of the Bible, interpreting the Torah. It's called the Jewish Talmud, okay? And what you find is every once in a while they get something right. But more times than not, they get something wrong, okay? And so I would actually argue that the Talmud, I mean, it tells us a lot of truth about what the Jews thought. But if I had to say, well, what is the Talmud? The Talmud is basically the Jewish misunderstanding of the first five books of the Bible, because they miss Jesus, okay? And so now Paul's going to go into a story, a historical account in the Torah, and he goes to Genesis, and he talks about Abraham having two sons, verse 22. For it is written that Abraham had two sons, the one by a bondwoman, a slave woman, the slave girl Hagar, an Egyptian, that became Abraham's concubine. We'll talk about that in just a minute. The other by a free woman. So he had two sons. Now he had sons later on with a wife named Keturah. That goes way later. But when Abraham's, by the time he's 100 years old, Ishmael is probably about 15, the son by the slave woman Hagar, but the free woman Sarah, his real wife, he had the promised son Isaac. Now, we don't have time to look at it, but you know, when you get a chance, you could look at Genesis chapters, 12 through 21, and you could see the story there, where God is promising, I'm going to give you, elderly Abraham, and your wife Sarah, who's barren, I'm going to give you a son. And from that son, that promised son, Isaac, I am going to raise up my chosen nation. So the day will come when you won't be able to count your descendants unless you could count the stars. Now, that's pretty tough to believe for Abraham, when he's like, he's in his 90s at this point, and his wife Sarah is barren. That's tough to believe. But when Abram looked at the stars, Genesis 15:6, he believed God, and God credited to him as righteousness. He figured the one who created those stars can miraculously give me a son from my wife's barren womb and raise up God's chosen nation, okay? But Abraham and Sarah, as the years were going on, God had promised it, but it's like, oh. So Abraham's thinking, he's doubting God. He's like, God, you're so good to me. Just take Eliezer, my head servant, my number one slave. The guy's just like a son to me. Just take him. I'll be okay with that. And God is like, no. It's going to be a child from your body and from your wife's body. Well, eventually Sarah started losing faith. And Sarah really wanted Abraham to have a son and to have children. And then eventually that become a tribe. And then it become numerous tribes and a nation. And so she comes up with the idea. She said, look, I'm barren. It's impossible for me to have kids. Just take my slave girl, the Egyptian, Hagar, the bondwoman, and you have sexual relations with her, and that will produce a son, and we'll treat him as the son of the promise. Let me tell you, True saving faith, you trust God to keep his promises. Okay? True saving faith, you trust God to keep his promises. When you try to help God fulfill his promises, something is wrong with that. Okay? Something is wrong with that. Okay? Believe me, I'm pro-Israel, God's chosen nation, God's people are back in the land, this and that. But I will tell you, sometimes we evangelical Christians go too far, we go overboard, and we try to help God fulfill Old Testament prophecies. I mean, you know, and it's just like, look, God doesn't need our help. Okay? And so you just be all that God called you to do, but what God has prophesied will come to pass. Sarah had a hard time believing it. And if, here's another thing to think about. If we try in our own strength to fulfill God's promises, rather than allowing God to fulfill his promises, if we in our own strength try to fulfill God's promises, okay, it's going to complicate things. You know, our solutions stink. Our solutions are not good. Just trust in God. He's the one. He's the problem solver. What did what came about? So Sarah says here, Abraham, take my servant girl Hagar, have sexual relations with her. She conceives. She bears Ishmael. And then what it said? Then Sarah's jealous. It treats her horrible. So now you got these two ladies going at it, you know. And, you know, and Sarah's probably saying, I don't want you around my husband. And Hagar is probably saying, yeah, well, he's got my son, not your son, you know. And it went back and forth, and it was vicious. And Hagar took little Ishmael, little baby Ishmael, and they had to leave for a while, and God comforted them and sent them back. But then later on, you know, about like 15 years later or so, Isaac is born. In fact, just look at Genesis 21, 8 to 14. Genesis 21, 8 to 14. First book of the Bible, Genesis chapter 21, verses 8 to 14. At the start of chapter 21, Isaac, the promised child, is born. Ishmael is already a teenager, okay? And so it says, verse 8, so the child grew and was weaned, that's Isaac, and Abraham made a great feast on the same day that Isaac was weaned. It's like, now the son of the promise is born. And then it says, and Sarah saw the son of Hagar, the Egyptian, whom she had borne to Abraham, scoffing. So here's a teenage boy scoffing and mocking the little baby. You know, for all I know, he thought, man, if I could just get this kid alone, I'd take him out. I'd go back to being Abraham's firstborn son. Okay? And he's scoffing. And therefore, she said to Abraham, Sarah said to Abraham, cast out this bondwoman, the slave woman Hagar, and her son Ishmael, for the son of the bondwoman shall not be heir, no inheritance, with my son, namely with Isaac. And the matter was very displeasing in Abraham's sight because of his son. He loved Ishmael. Okay? By the way, not all the Muslims think they come from Ishmael. No, they don't. A lot of them do. But there's lots of other tribes and other people that the Muslims come from. But Ishmael eventually came many different peoples, most of whom were Arabs, most of whom embraced Islam. Okay, so keep in mind, Abraham, the father of the Hebrew nation, loved Ishmael. He didn't just love Isaac, he loved Ishmael. And in other words, when you see a Muslim, you don't think bad guy, you think guy who needs to get saved. Okay? So we preach Jesus to everybody. And And so Abraham is really bummed out at this because he loved his son. Verse 12, but God said to Abraham, do not let it be displeasing in your sight because of the lad or because of your bondwoman. Whatever Sarah has said to you, listen to her voice, for in Isaac your seed shall be called. Now, Sarah wanted him kicked out and his mom kicked out for the wrong reasons, but it was still the right thing to do. Okay? Yet I will make a nation of the son of the bondwoman because he is your seed. In fact, even like 12 tribes and 12 nations came from Ishmael. Verse 14, so Abraham rose early in the morning and took bread of a skin of water, and putting it on her shoulder, he gave it and the boy to Hagar and sent her away. Then she departed and wandered in the wilderness of Beersheba. They came close to death, but God was with them to protect them. And this is going to raise problems, not just for Sarah in her relationship with Abraham, but it's going to raise problems for the Jewish nation still to this day. Okay? God's got a better idea. Okay? Stop trying to fulfill God's promises through your own strength. It'll blow up in your face. Okay? And it blew up in their faces back then. So this is what Paul is referring to. And you notice there in verse 9, Genesis 21, verse 9, Sarah saw the son of Hagar, that's Ishmael, Hagar the Egyptian, whom she had borne to Abraham, scoffing, mocking. Okay? So Paul is going to use this historical account here back in Galatians. Chapter 4, verses 23 to 27. So now he talked about, you know, Abraham had two sons, one by the slave woman, the other by the free woman. Then verses 23 to 27, he's going to say the two sons represent two covenants. Okay? Verse 23, but he who was of the bondwoman, the slave woman, that's Ishmael, was born according to the flesh. Did God promise that son? No. Did God miraculously give that son? No. This was a human effort. Was born according to the flesh. And he of the free woman, that's Isaac, of Sarah, through promise. Okay? Are you a person of the flesh or a person of the promise? Are you trusting God to fulfill his promise to save? Or are you still a person of the flesh trying to, like Sarah, come up with your own human solution? Don't worry, God, I don't need you. It's going to be too hard for you, God, to give me a child, says Sarah. I've got a better idea. Another principle. You're never going to have a better idea than God. Okay? You are never going to have a better idea than God. Just trust God to fulfill his promises. Stop trying to bring things about in your own strength. But by the way, we have to do a lot of stuff. Kyle talked about planning a church. You have to make a lot of decisions. You don't just sit down and say, well, God called me to preach, so I'm just going to sit down in a chair and watch God bring people to me and this and that. You know, like he brought the animals to the ark. More times than not, you're going to have to get out there and do things. So how do you know if you're acting in the flesh or you're acting in the spirit? Let me say this. Anything you do that is not preceded by prayer, done while praying, and then after you're done doing it, closed with prayer, okay, is probably going to be in the flesh. Because see, what prayer does, prayer establishes our dependence upon God. When we don't pray, we're saying, Lord, we don't need you. I can do it in my own strength. And so this is why it is so important. Start out your day with prayer and devotional reading of God's word. Get filled with the Spirit. There are certain things that if we do them, just turning to God and trusting in God, God will fill us with his Spirit. which means we're controlled by the Holy Spirit. Okay? Start your day in God's word and in prayer so you get filled with the Holy Spirit so it becomes natural to walk in the supernatural. Okay? One of the things that's killing the evangelical church in America today is formulas. We got a formula for everything. You know, some churches say that when people visit your church, they won't come back unless you touch them 7 times. So they have the greeters, and the greeters will make sure they hug or shake hands, introduce them to another greeter, introduce them to a couple people, just make sure they get touched 7 times and stuff like that. And I'm not saying all that stuff is not a bad thing, but look, do you trust in God or do you trust in a formula? Okay? When we have people visit the church, I hope people reach out to them and all that stuff gets done. But I hope it gets done because you love Jesus, not because you're following a man-made formula. Okay? And so start off your day. You just be filled with the Spirit. Okay? And then let the Holy Spirit guide you throughout the day. But in Galatians chapter 4, I'm just going to read through 22 through 27, and then we'll break it down next week. I don't want to rush through it, okay? Because we got a lot to talk about. Did you know there's 2 different Jerusalems? There's the earthly Jerusalem and a heavenly Jerusalem. So we got to talk about that next week. Because I'll tell you, some of us are still trying to build the earthly Jerusalem, okay? I would love for us to have a church, a building, where we can meet and stuff like that. But I would never, ever want that to be our earthly Jerusalem, because we serve a heavenly kingdom, a heavenly city, a heavenly Jerusalem. But we'll talk about that next week. And so just to get the whole context, verses 22 through 27, for it is written that Abraham had 2 sons, the one by the slave woman, the other by the free woman. But he who was of the bondwoman was born according to the flesh. Ishmael was born according to the flesh. It wasn't God's idea. It wasn't God's perfect plan. And he of the free woman, Isaac to Sarah, through promise. That was the fulfillment of God's promise. Which things are symbolic? Now, these literally occurred in history, but he's saying there's some symbolism that we can draw from this. For these are the 2 covenants. So he's going to say that Ishmael represents the old covenant and Isaac the new covenant. The old covenant in animal bloodshed in earthly Jerusalem, earthly sacrifices, animal sacrifices, which do not save. The Old Testament law. The new covenant is in the shed blood of the Lord Jesus that saves forever. So these are symbolic. For these are the 2 covenants, the one from Mount Sinai. It's where Moses got the 10 Commandments. The one from Mount Sinai, which gives birth to bondage. So the old covenant law places you under bondage. Paul wants you to be free in Christ, not in the bondage to the law. Okay, the 2 covenants. The one from Mount Sinai, which gives birth to bondage, slavery, which is Hagar. For this Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia. I mean, books have been written about this. Paul says Mount Sinai is in the Sinai, what we call today the Sinai Peninsula. No, he doesn't. He says it's in Arabia. Just because Emperor Constantine in the 4th century AD, his mother, went and thought she found Mount Sinai, they named the whole peninsula the Sinai Peninsula, but that's not where Mount Sinai is. It's actually in Arabia. In fact, there's some archaeologists that think that they found it. The Muslims won't let people go there, but the whole top of the mountain is charred. And from you've got pictographs on the rocks of Egyptian false gods. So apparently, and there's places where you can see the setup of the rocks where 2 million people could have camped. You don't find anything like that. No evidence that 2 million people camped in the Sinai Peninsula. Sinai Peninsula looks like this, okay? And this is one part of the Red Sea, and this is another part of the Red Sea. apparently Moses wasn't dumb enough to run right into the Red Sea. He went up this way, going towards the promised land. Then the Egyptians probably cut them off and forced them to go down. So then God parted this leg of the Red Sea, which places you in Arabia, not what today is called the Sinai Peninsula. Okay? And this part of the Red Sea, no evidence of Egyptians being there. This part of the Red Sea over here, we found numerous different types of Egyptian chariot wheels. Okay? And then over here in Arabia, we find pictographs, etchings in the rocks of Egyptian gods. So apparently you could take the Jews out of Egypt. You can't always take Egypt out of the Jews. How many times we do that? Jesus saves us and we got this house of ungodliness. And Jesus saves us and wants to put us in his heavenly home. But we say, well, wait, first I got a whole bunch of garbage I want to bring with me. And that's why we need sanctification, the Lord to work on us. So we see Mount Sinai is in Arabia. For this Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia and corresponds to Jerusalem, which now is, and is in bondage with her children. At that point, the Jews were in bondage to Rome. Before that, it had been the Syrians, the Greek Syrians, then before that, to Greece, before that, the Medes and the Persians, before that, Babylon. You go way back in history, they were in bondage to the Egyptians. He says, no, look, Hagar, Mount Sinai, this corresponds to the Old Covenant and the earthly Jerusalem, which is still in bondage with her children. But, says Paul, verse 26, the Jerusalem above is free, which is the mother of us all. And then he quotes a passage from Isaiah, for it is written, rejoice, O barren, you who do not bear, break forth and shout, for you are not for who are not in labor, you who are not in labor, for the desolate, the barren, has many more children than she who has a husband. Now what Paul does here, this passage, this verse in Isaiah 54, literally dealt with the Jews returning from exile. Okay? And so it's like a barren nation is now bearing children. And the nation that had conquered them, they're going to end up outnumbering that nation. So Paul takes that passage and he applies it to the theme of Galatians that the children of the promise, the church, goes back all the way back to Sarah there, but the children of the promise, Sarah gave birth to the promised child Isaac, would someday outnumber the children of the slave woman, those who trust in the flesh or those who trust in the law. And so he'll say in verse 28, now we brethren, as Isaac was, are children of promise. Verse 29, but as he who was born according to the flesh then persecuted him. Remember, Ishmael scoffed, mocked little baby Isaac. But as he who was born according to the flesh then persecuted him who was born according to the spirit, even so it is now. Okay? So we're going to continue this theme next week, and we're going to talk about the Jerusalem above, seeking that rather than the Jerusalem on earth. But like Isaac, believers are the children of the promise. Just as Ishmael persecuted Isaac, so too those born of the flesh persecute those born of the spirit. Okay? And so, in closing, don't fall prey to false teachers. Okay? Remember that Jesus said, false prophets, false teachers will come to you as wolves in sheep's clothing. If wolves would just show up in wolves' clothing, you wouldn't even need pastors. You wouldn't even need Bible teachers. You wouldn't even need to diligently study the scriptures. Just you say, oh, well, I know the Bible says that's true, that's false. And if everybody was just out front. But politics, wolves come to us all the time in sheep's clothing. There's politicians out there that say we love you, Phil Fernandez. We care for you in this. Now, let me tell you, if you are pro killing babies before they're born and now even killing babies after they're born, don't tell me you love Phil Fernandez. Okay? But who are these? These are wolves in sheep's clothing, and don't fall prey to false teachers. We're told to be zealous, be passionate. I want us all to be passionate people, to be zealous people, but be zealous for what is true and for what is right and what is good, okay? I want you to give, being zealous means you're giving 100%. I want you to give 100% for Jesus. Now you do, but I'm finding out the hard way is you do got to get rest every now and then, okay? When the blood pressure is off the charts, and then the doctors look at my schedule and they say, dude, you know, you want to live to old age? Okay, it's like, okay, if I'm going to serve Jesus, I got to get some rest somewhere. Okay? Not everybody can be like, I have Paul's schedule or Jesus' schedule. Okay? And be zealous, be passionate, give 100%, but sometimes to be 100%, you need food and rest. I'm talking good food. Not talking McDonald's, but be zealous, be passionate, but be zealous for what is true or what is right. I hope and pray that we're zealous people. I hope that we're sold out for Jesus. Let me tell you, if you say, you know, I got one foot in the world, one foot in the church, be honest, both of your feet are in the world. Okay? Put all your eggs in one basket. You know, Jesus asked Peter, 5,000 people left him because Jesus said, he was speaking symbolically, but you got to eat my flesh and drink my blood to receive eternal life. 5,000 people walked away. Jesus turned to the apostles, said, you guys want to leave too? And Peter's probably thinking, you know, Jesus, I'm not going to say it. You're my rabbi, but you blew it. Why did you preach that message now? Couldn't you save that for a different time? They took you literally and they all left. They thought you were teaching cannibalism. But Jesus tells him, you want to leave too. But by the way, church growth, it's all about the numbers. Jesus said, I'd rather have a church of 12 people where 11 really believe than a church of 5,000 and 12 where over 5,000 of them are following me for the wrong reasons, just because I multiplied the bread and the fish, just because I was good for the economy. But Jesus turned to Peter and said, you want to leave too? And I don't think Peter was real excited when he said it. But he said, where are we going to go? We've come to believe that you are the Christ, the Messiah, the Son of the living God, and that you have the words of eternal life. It's my hope and my prayer that you're where Peter was at that point in his life, that you are so sold out for Jesus' life. And if, by the way, you know, I have to take medication because I have seizures at night. So I have to take anti-seizure medication. And usually just one-fourth of what they tell me to take knocks me out. But sometimes it doesn't. And when I'm staring at the ceiling with that medication, if it doesn't knock me out, it gives me anxiety. It gets me stressed. And so sometimes I can even doubt Jesus at those points. And you know what I go back to? If I give up on Jesus, where am I going to go? Where am I going to go? I put all my eggs in a Jesus basket. And all the evidence is there, even when I'm having doubts. John the Baptist had doubts. Okay? And Jesus just gently reminded his followers, tell them, the blind see, the deaf walk, the deaf hear, the lame walk, the dead are raised, and the gospel's preached to the poor. Jesus is saying, I'm the one. And but put all your eggs in one basket. Say, look, Jesus, there's nowhere else to go. You're it. I put all my trust in you. Not in the wisdom of man. I put all my trust in you. So be zealous, be passionate, but be passionate for what is true or what is right. Remind yourself, don't place your faith in the law. The law does not save. Don't place yourself under the law. Recognize your freedom in Christ, okay? Salvation is found in the promise. Salvation is found in grace. Salvation is found through faith. Salvation is found in Jesus, not the law. And when you try to blend the two, it doesn't work. It's either or. You got to decide today, am I going to trust in Jesus for salvation? Be saved by God's grace alone, through faith alone, and Jesus alone, or am I going to trust in the law? It's my hope and my prayer that as your pastor, that you will trust in the Lord Jesus for salvation, the Lord Jesus alone. It's crazy too, because by the way, if you focus on the law to either try to save you or sanctify you, you will not be as godly as if you just focus on Jesus, okay? And just focus on Jesus, be led by the Spirit, be a child of the promise, be a child of the free woman, not a child of the slave woman. Trust in Jesus, not the law. Father, Jesus, precious. Hello, this is Dr. Phil Fernandez, the president of the Institute of Biblical Defense and senior pastor of Trinity Bible Fellowship. Now, you may have seen on my website lately that we've got an ad, Wanted, 100 Certified Christian Apologists. What's that all about? Well, with the high cost of Bible colleges and seminary, and often the need to give up your job and relocate and try to figure out how to get another job to take care of your family, so many men and women are having a difficult time training for apologetics ministry. And so we don't think it should be an economic issue. We think if God's called you to defend the faith once for all delivered to the saints, that we should be able to get you the training. Now, we have the Institute of Biblical Defense Certificate and Apologetics Program. Is a one-year program, and that entire program can be completed for $1,000 or less over the course of a year. So it's something that's affordable, and we will train you in defending the faith once for all delivered to the saints. If God's calling you to be an apologist and you cannot afford traditional Bible college or seminary, Institute of Biblical Defense is here to help. Thank you. God bless.